Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, and that to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's Word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come in need of your grace to help us to hear, your grace to open our hearts, your grace to receive your word by faith. Lord, we open the book knowing that you speak to us both corporately and individually, that you minister to us in secret ways in each and in all of our situations. We ask that you would help us now, and we pray that you would do that holy work in which we have come here for you to do. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. This passage begins with a rather strange introduction, something for which we don't normally see in the parables of Jesus. We're given the point of the parable even before the parable is given. Very rarely does that ever happen, if at all. And we're told at the very outset that this parable is about persevering in prayer. That's what this parable is all about. Now, that really violates a basic rule for any good storyteller, not to give the ending away at the beginning. Well, why did Luke do that? Why did he insert himself to tell us the point of the parable even before giving us the parable? Well, it's because he knows that Jesus is not in the business of telling stories, but that his work is to make disciples. And Luke wants us to make sure that none of Jesus' disciples miss the point, that this parable is about being persistent in prayer. You see, Luke is very much like us, and he knows the difficulty of prayer, that it's a real struggle, that our tendency not to pray is often greater than our tendency to pray because we get so preoccupied with other things, and they distract us away from the Lord. But what he's saying to us by telling us the point is this: this parable should incite you. This parable should stir your heart. This parable should convince your soul to persevere in prayer. Now, here's the thing. Knowing our sinful hearts, we look at this parable, and at first glance, it doesn't really move us in that prayerful direction. It's not the place to which we immediately turn in order to be spurred into prayer. Rather, we might look to a different parable, the parable of the friend who comes at night knocking on the door of his friend for some bread, where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Or outside of Luke, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or other places where we're called to be devoted to prayer, or to pray without ceasing, or to pray at all times. This parable doesn't really come to mind. But Luke wants us to consider it, so much so that he's the only gospel writer to include it. He sees something here for which he wants us to see. And so the parable begins like this. Jesus said that in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, the introduction is not only strange, But this story is strange as well. It's because the story is laid out for us in very vague terms, if you see it here. We are introduced to an unnamed judge and an unnamed widow in an unnamed city or town. The widow has an adversary. We don't know who this adversary is, but she wants justice. And again, we don't know the nature of the trouble that she's in. It could be that it has to do with an inheritance or her husband's property, or it has to do with money. But again, we're not told. There's a lot of unknowns in this story, not a lot of detail. Well, I think it's because Jesus wants us to focus in on the details in which he does give. That this judge was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now that detail should jump out at us. Well, why? It's because what is the purpose of a judge? A judge is to sit on the bench and administer justice. But here was the problem. This judge lacked the two qualities necessary to do his job. He neither feared God nor respected man. And so he was a terrible judge. His character was a direct contradiction to his calling. You might see in the heading of your Bibles, I have in my ESV, it says, the parable of the persistent widow. But this parable is also called the parable of the unjust judge. Well, that's what he was. He was an unjust judge. When King Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land throughout the cities, he said to them, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but you judge for the Lord. And he said this, be careful what you do. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And the reason why he needed to say that was because the judges of Israel were known to be crooked judges, where if a person needed some help, some kind of legal help, they often had to offer a substantial bribe, which meant that a poor victim had no real chance for justice. And so we find that this judge only served for his own self-interest. And notice here, he confessed it himself. Notice how unashamed he was of his evil. He said at the end of verse 4 here, I do not fear God nor respect man. You would think that a judge would want to cover up his wicked bias. But he doesn't even pretend. Well, what's the other detail that Jesus gives? That there was a widow wanting justice, who kept coming to him and who wouldn't stop until she got it. And so we look at this situation, and this woman's situation, it seems sort of desperate. As you may already know, the two most vulnerable people in society, they were what? They were orphans and they were widows. And under the law of God, she was provided special protections, as God is the father of the fatherless and he is the defender of the widow, Psalm 68. And she came into a situation where she was taken in some unjust manner by her adversary. Again, we don't know what happened, but what we do know is that she was too poor for anyone to help her. And she found herself at the mercy of injustice, lacking any power, having no protection. The woman only had one thing going for her, her persistence. According to Jesus, verse 3, she came to the judge not once or twice or three times, but she kept coming. She kept coming to the judge saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, the first time, it should have done it. Under the law of God, anyone who was oppressed like this widow, anyone who oppressed a widow like this woman, they were cursed by God. And so the first time should have done it. She should have received immediate help. But we know that this judge, again, this judge had no fear of God, nor respect of man. And the first time she came to him, he ignored her with the hopes that she would go away. But again, the woman was relentless. She didn't take no for an answer, but she kept coming to the judge to give her justice. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought about a similar situation that I just experienced. Like all of you, I dread doing my taxes every year. As a pastor, I am considered both employed and self-employed at the same time, and it makes my preparing of my taxes a little bit more tricky. Well, I was owed a significant refund from the 2023 tax year. Well, after filing my taxes for that year, I received a notice from the IRS that there was a math error on my taxes and that they were going to audit me. Well, here's the thing. There was no such error. I don't make math errors. And so I called the IRS, and after waiting for about an hour or so, I spoke to an agent. I told them that there was no such error and that they had made the error. The agent clearly saw the mistake, made the correction, and said that they would send my refund shortly. A year and a half later, after more than 70 calls, of which I had to wait on the phone for at least an hour, sometimes two, after meeting with a tax advocate who was of no help at all, and after getting my congressman involved, I was all but ready to give up hope. And some of my friends know this because I would complain. I was ready to give up hope and simply accept that I had been the victim of a crime. The IRS had unjustly taken my money. For they neither feared God nor respect man. But I decided just this last month to give it another try. And I called 1-800-829-1040. I've called this number many times. For the 71st time. And I was told the same thing like every other time that they would do this. Well, sir, I'll put it in the notes. I was so tempted to say, your notes are pointless. I've called 71 times. Your notes are pointless. But I restrained. My refund was finally given. Yes, yes, I was very happy. Well, was it my persistence? Possibly. But for sure, it was the persistence of this woman that made this unrighteous judge finally yield. And we know that because he was moved to action, not because of his conscience, but because of convenience. He didn't want to be bothered anymore. He didn't want to be bothered. Maybe a better illustration than the one I just gave is, if you have young children, you will know that if they want your attention or if they want something from you, they won't stop, but they will keep going. Especially, and I see this to moms, they'll say, Mom, Mom, Mommy, Mommy, Mom. And then what do, moms? You give up. This is what the unrighteous judge did. But again, not because it was the right thing to do. Rather, he wanted to get rid of her once and for all, and we see that in verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, what might be more strange than the introduction, and even more strange than this story, is the strange thing that Jesus now wants his disciples to do. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. He wants his disciples to focus in on and to listen to this judge. Notice, interestingly, not the woman who is persistent. That's not where he wants us. But he wants us to see or to hear the unjust and evil judge. And the question is, why? I don't understand. What is it about this judge if there's anything that we can learn? what is it about this judge that demands our attention? And it's this, that God is absolutely and unmistakably not like him. God is not like him. Jesus wants his disciples to see that there is an infinite chasm between this unnamed, unrighteous judge and the holy judge of all the earth. That there is a cosmic distance between them. Jesus gives us an example of a terrible judge. And we all know that he's terrible. But I think he gives us this example because one of the ongoing struggles of our hearts is that we often have a low view of God. And I think that's why he gives us this example. Not that we think of God as terrible, no. But we definitely don't think of God as highly as we should. Which is one of the reasons why we so seldomly, if we are honest with ourselves, we so seldomly come to him in prayer. It's because if we knew just how gracious he is, we would never stop. But if this judge who is so ungracious is willing to answer this woman's request at his own selfish convenience, how much more will the judge who is rich in grace? How much more will he be willing to do what is right to those who come to him to ask? You see, Jesus wants us to see the comparison and to make the contrast. And the very fact that he has to do that, I think, reveals how little we think of God. Now, what do I mean? That he has to show us a terrible judge to get us to be moved to come to the holy judge, to God in prayer. Let me ask you, when are you most offended? I think I can answer that question for all of us to say that we are most offended when someone criticizes our character, right? When someone speaks falsely about who we are, we get deeply offended. And I know that to be the case because we even get so offended when someone says something about us that is true. We take it very personally when people have this false perception of ourselves. We feel like we're being attacked. And I say all that because of this. How many times do we have a wrongful view of God? How many times do we misjudge his character? Yet he is willing to forgive us. He forgives us when we think anything less of who he really is. You see, that's how gracious our Heavenly Father is. And Jesus is saying that God is nothing like this judge. This judge who is uncaring and unresponsive and unjust. God is the exact opposite. Not only gracious, but just and righteous in all of his ways. He always does what is right. You know, when God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom, do you remember Abraham's worry? Do you remember this story in Genesis? Abraham was concerned that the righteous in Sodom, that they're going to be swept away with the wicked. And he said, Lord, what if there are 50 righteous individuals in the city? Are you really going to destroy that city? And then Abraham posed one of the most audacious questions a person could ever ask God. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing. And he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You hear what Abraham's saying? That might have been the worst thing to ever come out of Abraham's mouth. It's because the judge of all the earth does not know how to do anything but what is right. He has never made an unjust decision in his eternal existence. And so if this unrighteous judge answers the request of this widow and gives her justice, how much more will the holy and just God answer the requests of his people? He is gracious and he is righteous. Everything we know about the character of God should encourage us to get on our knees and pray. And here's the thing about our Heavenly Father, he's not bothered. He's not bothered by our persistence. In other words, if God is unlike this irritated judge, then it's not that he answers our prayers after we have pestered him and bothered him enough. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is not a way of talking God into doing something that he doesn't want to do. We don't persist in prayer because he doesn't listen. No, but we persist in prayer for the very reason that he does listen. That's why we persist in prayer. He delights in listening. Psalm 116, verse 2 says this, "Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I shall live." You see, his divine and gracious ear is always bent down towards us. And that's something that we need to know. It's because prayer is not easy for us. I would be lying to you if I said to you, prayer is easy. Prayer is not easy for us. It's not our natural impulse. We have a hard time with prayer because it can be very difficult. And the main reason why that is because not only do we have this low view of God, but we have such a high view of ourselves. We're very confident in our abilities. We're more trusting in our wisdom. We're very much more relying upon ourselves. What other reason could there be in our negligence to commune with God in prayer? The reality is that we are more like the unjust judge than this persistent widow. That's what it is. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." I want you to notice here, it appears that Jesus is referencing a specific kind of prayer. Not just a general prayer, or even a general persisting in prayer, but a particular kind of prayer. You know, as we moved from Luke chapter 17 to Luke chapter 18, Jesus wants us not to leave Luke chapter 17 behind. Well, what did we learn there? That the kingdom is both already here and not yet, if you remember from last week. That it has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And for those who have received him by faith, the kingdom of God is a reality in their hearts. But though our hearts have been converted, we still live in a fallen and hostile world. Even our hearts often deceive us as we struggle with the residue of our sinful selves. And as we wait until Christ returns and for our Lord to bring his kingdom to final consummation, remember from what we learned from last week, we live in that tension of the already and the not yet. This then is the prayer of those who live in that tension. Living in that tension, who are longing for the Lord to return. And we so often forget that tension. And we go on with our lives in this world thinking, this is all there is. This is it. That this world is our final resting place. And so we try to get as comfortable as we can in order to settle down. And we lose sight of that tension. The tension that my Savior is returning to make all things new. You know, we talk a lot about contentment. We do. But there ought to be in us a holy dissatisfaction as well. That the world and everything in it is not how it should be. This then is the tension for which Jesus wants his people to come to the Lord in prayer, to say this, come, Lord Jesus, and make all the wrongs right. Make me right. You know, in the past month or so, if you read the news, there has been a sharp increase of persecution in Nigeria. I don't know if you've seen the news. I saw recently that 15 Christians were killed in a farming village. And then about a week later in Nigeria, 49 Christians were killed in a church, and all were decapitated, of which 9 were kids. 9 were kids. In some parts of the world, that tension is thick. It's really thick. And in other parts of the world, the tension is very thin. But either way, the tension is there. And the question for us is, do we feel the tension? Do you feel the tension? Do we live with that tension in our day-to-day? And if we don't, sadly, we will be the ones, as in the days of Noah, outside of the ark, looking in, if there is no tension, going about the whole of our lives, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, completely unaware, completely unprepared when the Lord comes. But I want you to notice what characterizes the true people of God in which Jesus calls the elect in verse 7. Who are the elect? They are the people who cry out to him day and night. They are a praying people. The true people of God are a praying people. That one of the marks of God's electing love upon a person is that they pray. They pray. Let me say something that is very, very theological. Christians, pray. J.C. Ryle has a way with words. He really does. And he says here, quote, "One thing is very clear. A prayerless man must never be called one of God's elect," end quote. That's J.C. Ryle. You see, what would prayerlessness then in a person indicate? That the person is no different than anyone else in the world marrying and being given in marriage. There's no difference. In other words, unprepared, unready for the coming of his return. But to those who cry out to him, God hears and he answers. He gives us the guarantee that his elect will be vindicated. Now, that promise there in verse 7 is often overlooked. What does he mean that he will give justice? And it's this. When he comes, and faith becomes sight, it will be shown that our faith was not in vain. It was not in vain. Living in this period of the already and the not yet. Aren't there times, Christian, when you feel battered and beaten and you feel bruised and you find yourself in one trial after another, and in one hardship to the next. And we experience much disappointment in our lives. And we experience loss in our lives. And we feel tired from weathering through all the storms that come our way. This is how it is for the Christian living in the already and not yet. And you feel desperate for relief. Well, what we need to know is that Christ is coming to vindicate us. He guarantees it. He gives us that precious promise that this life is not for nothing, but that Christ is coming for us in the end, and that it will happen at just the right time. Jesus says this here, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Vindication is coming soon. Vindication is coming soon. But the question arises, well, is it? Is it coming soon? Because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus spoke those words. What do you mean soon? It actually seems like there's a delay, no? 2,000 years doesn't seem like soon. Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear this. This is not more fuel to continue in unbelief. Why does it seem like Jesus is taking so slow? Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why in our estimation is it so slow? It's because he is waiting. He is waiting with patience towards sinners such as ourselves to come to him in repentance and faith. You see, if the curtains of the sky were to fall this very moment and break open with the coming of the Lord, there would be not a second left in history for you to repent. But he waits for you, not wishing that you perish, but that you come to him in repentance. You see, God is the holy judge, and he always does what is right. What does that mean? What does that mean for those who have spurned him in unbelief? It means righteous judgment, justified consequences. Yet unlike the judge in this story, God, who is the holy judge, yes, he is righteous. He always does what is right, but he is gracious. Gracious in helping the sinner by providing for them a Savior in Jesus Christ. You see, the person who's giving this parable, this very parable, is the Savior himself, who in a few chapters will be betrayed by one of his disciples and then arrested by the religious leaders. They will unlawfully try him and bring down the verdict of his death. And in the most horrific form of execution, they would nail him to a cross and leave him hanging for death. If there was any injustice, you see it right here. This was the greatest injustice ever committed in the history of the world, to put Jesus Christ to death, who was innocent. But more than innocent, he was the sinless Son of God. There is the injustice. But here's the thing. God, the holy judge, who only does what is right, was actually giving him justice. It's because as he hung upon the cross, he did so bearing the sins of those he would save. As sin was imputed to him, God treated his Son, as was deserved, with his full wrath and with his holy judgment. And there he died, but rose again as he was vindicated to be not merely a man who died for others, but a Savior who is able to give sinners new life. And so on the cross was justice, justice upon Jesus the Savior, yet mercy for the sinner. And mercy for you if you are not a believer, if you come to him in repentance and faith, trusting in his redeeming work for you. So you see why there appears to be a delay? It's so that you would come to him in faith, not wishing that you would perish, but that you would come to him in repentance. Now, as this passage opened with a strange introduction, notice it closes with a very strange question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Remember when this passage began, we were told what this parable was about. It was about being persistent in prayer. That's what Luke said, right? If we look at it, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It was about being persistent in prayer. But now as we end, it appears that it's about something else. That it's about whether Jesus will find those who are faithful when he returns. And so what is it? Is it about being persistent in prayer? Or is it about Jesus finding faith when he returns? You see, those two things are not different from one another. You see, it's very simple. This sermon is very simple. One of the ways in which we trust God is through prayer. When we abide in him, and when we seek him, and when we commune with him, when we cry out to him, waiting for his return. And when he does, will he find us doing just that? Or will he find us occupied with everything else but that? When Jesus asks the question, if he will find faith on earth, we know the answer is yes, he will. He will. He'll find it in his people, his elect. He'll find it in his chosen people. He'll find it in his true people. He'll find it in his elect. But I close with not a strange, but a more searching question. And I close with this. Will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in you? Let's pray together. Holy God and Father, we know that when your Son returns, that he will find faith. He will find the faith that you have so graciously given to his elect. And we who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we are your elect. Yet we confess that as your chosen children, we many times fail. We trust not in God, but we trust in ourselves. And we fail to commune with you. And we fail to pray to you. And we fail to seek your face because we're so consumed in other things. And we neglect the precious things that you have granted to us, like prayer. And most of all, we neglect the God who so loved us and gave his Son for us. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for your forgiveness in giving your Son justice and for giving us mercy. And would that truth be the ointment of our broken souls? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.